we'll open with a word of prayer, and we'll study the word together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and this time we have to come together and to open your word. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, Father, that we, Lord, just having good translations that we can read and understand. And Father, we're so thankful for that. We thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship here with brothers and sisters. Lord, we do pray tonight. We pray for Craig's mom as she's coming in, and his sister, and Lord, all of the, as he said, the pieces and parts and all the different dynamics going there. Lord, we pray for all of that, that you would work in that situation. Father, we do pray tonight for the Knight family. Lord, we pray that you would give them, Lord, a peace during this time. Help them as they're grieving the loss of a loved one, just by your Spirit. Lord, be with them. We pray for Wally tonight as he's struggling with migraine, and pray that you will, Father, just take that pain away, that he might be able to work. And Father, we do pray for Ryla tonight as they've found the tumor and it's making her sick. We pray, Lord, that you would heal her. We pray that you would give discernment to those that are evaluating her and diagnosing her. Lord, we just pray for her tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn to your word. Father, may you teach us, Lord, that we might be changed into the image of Christ. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight, please take your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. No PowerPoint tonight. We're going old school. Apostle Paul didn't have a doggone PowerPoint. All he had was a King James Bible and the Holy Spirit. Good enough for him, good enough for me. That was a joke. All right, so Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at really a set of just incredible verses tonight to talk about where righteousness is found. And we're going to look at verses 2 through verse 11. And I hope that as we do this, it will just be encouraging to you. It will be edifying to you as we work through these together. So, starting in verse 2, it says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So as we open and start to look at these verses tonight, in verse 2, Paul here is giving a warning to the Philippian church. And he's talking about a group of people that apparently have come in and they're teaching and preaching a false gospel. And the thought here is because of the use of words like circumcision and those details that this group is some form of some kind of Jewish sect that has come in, and basically what they're teaching on is adherence to the Jewish law, particularly this act of circumcision, plus faith in order to be saved. It's just an early form of faith plus works is what they were teaching. And we see this was one of the very early issues that the church dealt with, like in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's the same type of thing that Paul's going to write about to Galatians and to the Corinthian church and the church at Rome. So it was a common thing. It might take different variations, different forms, but the idea of that, yeah, it's faith in Christ plus something else in order to be saved, trying to add something to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so he starts here describing this group, and it's interesting, he's using, I mean, this is like scathing stuff here. Like, this is in your face, abrupt insults that he's throwing out here to this group. If this group is these pious, prideful Jewish people, this is extremely insulting. But I think the reason Paul here is he's taking this tone with them and he's saying these things, it shows how incredibly serious he took somebody coming in to the church, to the bride of Christ, and teaching something false and causing problems. It's a serious, serious thing. So he starts, he calls them dogs. Now, this is not some little cute, cuddly, little teddy bear-looking dog that stays in the house. We're talking about wild animals in the street. They were mangy, flea-infested, just sometimes vicious animals. They were a nuisance, really. They're unclean animals. So think about that. Paul's talking to these Jewish people, calling them an unclean animal. They were known to, they'd eat dead animals. They'd eat human corpses. They would, if given the opportunity, you know, scripture in Proverbs even says they'd go and eat their own vomit. Like, these are just, they were not the cute little cuddly things that we think of them as being today. As a matter of fact, this is a word that the Jews would use against the Gentiles. They would call them dogs. So here Paul is, he's turning the tables around on them and using this word. Secondly, he calls them evildoers. And they're evil because they're teaching a false gospel. You don't get much more evil than that. And it, you know, it doesn't really matter if they were deceived themselves, if they were well-intentioned. But, I mean, anybody that purports to be sharing the truth and people believe them and believe themselves right before God, and all the while they're headed straight to hell. That's an evil, evil thing. It's a serious thing for them to teach this false gospel. Third, he's going to call them those who mutilate the flesh. And again, this is a reference back to the practice of circumcision. So basically what he's saying here, he's like, look, these guys think they're like, they're circumcising, they're giving the sign of the Old Testament covenant. But really, all you're doing is cutting and mutilating their bodies. It's this, you know, this sign from the Old Testament is a source of identity for them. It was a source of great pride. They were known as the circumcision. And so Paul's like, no, you're not the circumcision, you're the mutilation. Again, a very, very in-your-face kind of a thing that Paul is doing here in making them known and identifying them. And so Paul's counsel then to this Philippian church is to beware. Look out for these people. Identify them. Know who they are. And do not listen to them. And in verse 3 then, Paul states, who is the if they're the mutilation and not the circumcision, who are those who are the true circumcision, the true people of God? And he says here three things. Those who worship by the Spirit, those who glory in Christ Jesus, and those who put no confidence in the flesh. So it's not through circumcision then or some other act of righteousness that we are the people of God. We don't earn that by anything we do in our flesh by our own abilities. And he goes on in verse 4. And from verse 4 to verse 6, it's kind of like Paul saying, well, first of all, it's not through your acts of righteousness, but let's just, for a second, let's just argue, for the sake of argument, let's just say that it is. Let's say it's possible to do that. If you guys want to go down that road, we'll go down that road. Let's go ahead and let's put it all on the table and see what's going on here. And so he does, and he starts to talk about his accomplishments in the flesh. And it's kind of been observed that here he's going to state his reasons for confidence, that he could have confidence if that's the way it worked, in kind of two categories. First is his birth. So he's circumcised on the eighth day, just at, like Genesis 17 says, he's from Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Israel's first king that he's named after, King Saul, and he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So it's like, man, if being a Jew earns you righteousness before God, like, I'm in, right? I'm the most Jewish Jew I know, right? And he's, by his birth. The other category here is the things that he has worked to do. The things that he has striven to earn. Striven to, is that right? Striven? Strived?
Strove.
Anyway, he was a Pharisee. He trained under Gamaliel, the best education you could find. To zeal, he's a persecutor of the church. Blameless, he in righteousness, which is found in the law. Right? If there's a way to earn favor with God through the law, through works, that was him. Paul outdid all these Judaizers at their own game. Then we get to the first word of the next verse. Paul writes, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And it's a shocking thing to kind of read after this list that he lays out in verses 4 through 6. I mean, this is stuff that these guys that he's talking about would have killed for, right? That to achieve this level, to have been able to say that about themselves. And here Paul says, all of these things are nothing to me. I think of them as loss. And notice why Paul does this in the end of verse 7, for the sake of Christ. In other words, because Christ is so precious to me, all of these other things that I could find confidence in, that I could boast in, are nothing. They're nothing. We see this, the same kind of language is used in talking about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here we see, as we walk through these verses, not only in verses 4 through 6 does he count these things that he's listed as lost, but then he goes on and he ups it a little bit more in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as lost. Everything. And then he goes on one more step further, still in verse 8, and he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. So now we, we've gone past like consideration in the mind of these things as lost, to treating them as if they are lost, to where he's actually in reality lost them. And it's amazing to sit back and try to think about this from the viewpoint of those in the Jewish world as he's talking about this. No doubt, he would have been seen as one of such promise, right? I mean, look at this guy's credentials. He was going places. He was born with all the right stuff. He worked hard to study and to learn the law from the best teachers. On track to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Like, he had it all together, and yet here he is writing from a Roman prison. Very likely chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. That's where he finds himself at the end of the day after all of this. And no doubt reaction of a lot of people would probably, what a tragedy, right? This guy who had so much in front of him, yet he's thrown it all away and following this sect of this guy named Jesus. You know, traveling around, making tents, and now he's wasting away in a jail cell. What in the world is going on? But that wasn't Paul's reaction to what was going on at all. He writes in verse 8, I count them but rubbish. Word there that means worthless. It means detestable. It's good for nothing except to be discarded and thrown out. It would be used to describe things like the dregs or grounds, like the bottom of a pot or a barrel, like the just stuff that's left over. And it'd be thrown out. Table scraps, right? Like just fat and gristle left over that you just throw out after you're done with the meat or even like animal feces, stuff like that. Anything that was of no value, no usefulness at all, was thrown out. All of these things that this group of false teachers there would have considered valuable and prized and treasured, Paul said to him, is nothing. And then you've got to ask, when you look at this, what on earth would cause this kind of reversal in the mind and outlook of this man? What would cause a man to think and act this way? And Paul stated it three times there in verses 7 and 8 when we read it. For the sake of Christ, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, that I may gain Christ. In other words here, there's something of infinite value that had captivated Paul's heart and his mind. Something to which all other things just paled in comparison. Something that was so treasured by him that he would cling to it. He would consider everything else that could have been his as garbage, as trash to be thrown out. And that which he treasured and that which had captivated his heart was a person. Jesus of Nazareth. More precious, more valuable, more desirable than anything else in this world. It kind of makes us think about the parables of in Matthew 13, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, in which those people sold all that they had and went and purchased those things because of the value that they had. And so then the question comes that we have to face. Are we that way? Do we consider all else to be trash and good for nothing compared to Christ? What captivates our hearts? What fills our minds? What do we value? What do we treasure? Is he most precious and valuable? What takes precedence in our lives? What takes priority What does our schedule say about us, right? If somebody looked at those things, would they look at our schedule? Would they look at what we prioritize in our lives? And would they look at it and say, oh yeah, the only thing that matters to that person is Jesus. No question. It's a sobering thing to think about in our lives. Then in verse 9, Paul writes, and be found in him. So he said he wants to gain Jesus. Now he says he wants to be found in Christ. And Scripture talks a lot about this. It's what we refer to as union with Christ. Union between the believer and Christ. And it's a thing it's kind of mysterious, this thing in which it's by this union together with Jesus, being seen united together with him, that we're made right with God. It's through this union that we're made acceptable to him. It's through this union that we find favor with God. And because we're united together with Christ, it's this incredible thing that happens in the mind of God, that everything that's true of Christ is then also true of us. So his perfect obedience is seen as our perfect obedience. His death is seen as our death. His resurrection life is seen as our resurrection life. Colossians refers to as being hidden in Christ. And so he draws out here in verse 9 the way that we are found in Christ, and kind of draws out what that means and entails. He's basically saying here that there's two ways to pursue righteousness with God. One is to pursue our own righteousness, our own thoughts, our own motives, our own deeds, through keeping the law in order to earn that, in order to earn being acceptable before God, to be judged for our own adherence to the law. That's one way to go. The other option is to pursue righteousness through faith in Christ, to forsake our sin, to admit our inability to keep the law perfectly, to trust in the finished work of Christ for us in his death, burial, and resurrection in our place, which is all from God. So we can either trust in ourselves and what we can do, or we can trust in what God has done for us. And the reality is, there aren't really two options though at the end of the day. Right? There's only one way that this works. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying you can't earn righteousness based on what you do, on our performance before God, or our adherence to the law, or observance of the act of circumcision, or anything else like that. Righteousness before God is only gained through the righteousness of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that is credited to us through faith in him. It's the only way that it works. And so in these last verses here that we'll look at tonight, verses 9 through 11, Paul's going to kind of give us a mini lesson in a sense on the doctrine of salvation when we walk through and look at these things. If you remember, when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we talk about kind of three distinct parts or three facets of it. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. So justification happens at this pinpoint moment in time, right? We're justified in the moment of conversion. And to be justified means that we are seen by God as not guilty of our sin before him. Second aspect of salvation then is sanctification. This is the ongoing, this lifelong pursuit of being changed into the image of Christ, of forsaking the remaining indwelling sin inside of us as we walk this Christian path and journey throughout the rest of our lives. And the third is glorification that occurs in the life to come when we'll be raised to resurrection bodies and we'll spend forever, all eternity, worshiping the Lord. And so we see this aspect of justification at the end of verse 9, being found in Christ and considered righteous by God through faith in Christ. We see sanctification in verse 10. Paul writes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, that I might know him and share in his life and have fellowship with him through suffering as he did. Through being so much like him throughout my life, I'd either be conformed to him in death, becoming more and more like him until my very last breath of this life. Then we see this aspect of glorification in verse 11. It says that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we see here, just like Paul wrote about earlier, about Jesus in the Christ hymn of chapter 2, there's got to be humiliation before exaltation. Right? There's got to be a bearing of a cross before the bestowing of a crown. There's got to be conforming to Christ in suffering and death before there can be a conforming to him in his resurrection. It's so incredible truths tonight that we see about this imputation of the righteousness of Christ found through our faith in him. All by what God has done for us, not by works that we have done. And so again, the warning here that Paul's giving is against these teachers. False teachers are doing this, and against finding any kind of comfort or being able to boast in what we have done. Instead, it is all in what he has done for us. So just a great truth that we can take and think and reflect and meditate on throughout this week. So let's close in a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that, Lord, you have given it to us that we might read, that we might study, that we might understand. Father, what an incredible truth that is! It is faith, it is trust, it is by the gospel that we are saved. Father, I pray that we would, Lord, we would focus on that. Our minds would dwell, we would understand, that it might change our hearts and who we are. Lord, may we go forth this week in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.